Hi, good morning everyone. My name's Mariska. I'm a member here. I'll be doing our reading this morning. As you can see on the screen, we'll be reading Jeremiah chapter 52. If you're reading in the church Bibles, you can find that on page 821. I'll give you a second to find that. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. They encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled. They left the city at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled towards the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued King Zedekiah and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced sentence on him. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He also killed all the officials of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon, where he put him in prison till the day of his death. On the 10th day of the fifth month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burnt down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile some of the poorest people and those who remained in the city, along with the rest of the craftsmen and those who had deserted the king of Babylon. But Nebuzaradan left behind the rest of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, and the bronze sea that was at the temple of the Lord, and they carried all the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, shovels, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, dishes, and all the bronze articles used in the temple service. The commander of the imperial guard took away the basins, censers, sprinkling bowls, pots, lampstands, dishes, and bowls used for drink offerings, all that was made of pure gold or silver. The bronze from the two pillars, the sea, and the 12 bronze bulls under it, and the movable stands, which King Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord, was more than could be weighed. Each pillar was 18 cubits high and 12 cubits in circumference. Each was 4 fingers thick and hollow. The bronze capital on the top of one pillar was 5 cubits high and was decorated with a network and pomegranates of bronze all around. The other pillar with its pomegranates was similar. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. The total number of pomegranates above the surrounding network was 100. The commander of the guard took as prisoners Sariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest next in rank, and the 3 doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officers in charge of the fighting men and several royal advisors. He also took the secretary, who was chief officer in charge of conscripting the people of the land, 60 of whom were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the commander, took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. There at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, the king had them executed. So Judah went into captivity, away from her land. This is the number of people Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile. In the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. In Nebuchadnezzar's 18th year, 832 people from Jerusalem. In his 23rd year, 745 Jews taken into exile by Nebuzaradan, the commander of the imperial guard. There were 4,600 people in all. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year of Awal-Merodach, became king of Babylon, on the 25th day of the 12th month, he released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and freed him from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes, for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king of Babylon gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived, till the day of his death.
Well, do keep that passage open in front of you if you've got a Bible with you or an app open. My name is Andy, I want to say welcome. If we've not had the chance to meet, it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. And thank you, Mariska, for reading carefully. It's such a long and intricate passage. Why don't I pray, and then we'll look at it in detail. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that we know, though your ways and your thoughts are not our ways and our thoughts, that you do share your ways and your thoughts with us, that we can understand. And we pray this morning, Lord, help us not just to understand these things in our heads, but to believe them in our hearts, that they might change and transform how we live, that we as your people might demonstrate a worship of you in how we live, that we be transformed into something of the likeness of your character in how we behave. For your glory, we ask. Amen. I don't know if you've ever watched or been watching a biopic, like a movie about someone who is an actual historical character. And you get to the end of the movie and there's kind of rousing music and you're expecting the credits to roll. But just at that moment, they show the what happened next. You know, kind of a grainy black and white picture of who the actual people really were. And then a little kind of description of what happened. This person was later reunited with their family, or this person's invention went on to change the world, or this person went to prison for 20 years, or whatever it is. Think sort of Schindler's List, or 12 Years a Slave, or The Big Short, or Catch Me If You Can, those kind of movies that have a description, like a little epitaph at the end, to show you how things then actually played out in history. I think that's what Jeremiah 52 reads like. Not that it kind of necessarily all moves forward, although we see the end of chapter 52 does, but it kind of rolls back as the kind of this closing credit roll. It moves us to the darkest moment in Judah's history, to the fall of Jerusalem, and gives us these little kind of snapshots of what was going on at the moment. What does this mean for the kings? What does this mean for the temple? What does this mean for the priests? What does this mean for those precious artifacts that people gave generously to the temple? Kind of how does it all piece together? Now for us, as we're looking at it, it's kind of a strange passage because Jeremiah doesn't really feature that much in it. The Jeremiah in verse 2 here is not the same Jeremiah that we've been kind of spending our time with through this term. So why is it here? Why do we have this little kind of historical bookend at the back end of the book? It's a question worth asking because I think as we look across the passage, there's a couple of very powerful truths. One is very loud and unmistakable for us as we kind of look at all the pieces. The second, though, well, it's about a long-forgotten king that gives us kind of a quiet and hopeful sense of God's purposes not yet finished. And if we listen carefully, I think as we kind of piece these things together, we'll see as the credits are rolling, what it means is the story isn't over. So let's look at the first half, and this sense of God's judgment, God's warning to his people has been really real. And we'll look at a number of things here. The first thing is in verses 6 to 11, the fate of the king. Zedekiah had been this puppet king for several years until he rebelled against Babylon. And so when the siege of Jerusalem was getting really bad, there's an inevitable famine in the city. And what do we find Zedekiah doing? Well, he flees, he runs away, and he takes with him the army. It's a moment of kind of real disgrace and shame on him. And inevitably, he's captured. And the Babylonians do this absolutely horrific thing. They bring his sons in front of him. They kill his sons. And then they run through his eyes. So I have to say, the final image that you get to see in your life, the thing that is seared forever, is a vision of your sons being killed. And it's kind of, you think, well, that's awful. You know, as a parent, oh, that's what a travesty. That's the worst unimaginable thing. But it's designed to say the last thing you see is your family line being cut off. You know, hope dies with you is the point, really. It's a devastating thing. And I wonder whether actually his blindness even serves as a kind of a prophetic outworking. He was the king who was so blind to Jeremiah, and that the words of verse 3, as he flees Jerusalem, there's this sense of him being thrust out of God's presence. So that's the fate of the king. It's pretty final and devastating. This is not a particularly cheery passage, by and large, in case you haven't got that sense from reading it. And the second element is the fate of the temple in verses 12 to 16. The temple had been the symbol of God's relationship with his people. When it had been built under Solomon, there had been this great sense of hope, of a credible vision of God's glory entering the temple. Sense that the nations of the world could travel together and find a place. Where could we go to meet with God, to engage with God? Here is God at the center of his people, the place where God dwelt. And now it's burned. It's burned, and even the walls of the city in verse 14 are destroyed and dismantled. I mean, it's an incredible effort to dismantle these incredible walls that have been carefully pieced together of the temple and then the city itself. But now we see the Babylonians actively dismantling them to say this is never going to be a stronghold again. So the temple where the people had witnessed the glory of the Lord entering, well, now it's gone. It's destroyed. Obviously, some of us might have been there today, and you can still see some of the original stonework from that first temple, just one small corner to give you some sense of the scale. But the vast majority of it is just in rubble. It sort of hints at the grandeur of the old temple. And then in verses 17 to 23, we see the fate of their religion, kind of the bits that sound most unimportant to us, kind of little things that are used to kind of, you know, sharpen the wicks that they were using in their temple worship. There's lots of descriptions of bronze pomegranate on the columns and those sorts of things that we could read and go, I'm not sure why that is particularly important for me. But of course, for them, these are the artifacts central to the temple to do with all the symbolic function of worship within the temple. And again, to see those things being stripped, dismantled, and taken away, it's like seeing the wealth of their religious worship being taken, never to return. I suppose for us, the closest thing we would get to is a sense of if Britain were conquered and we saw the crown jewels being taken out of the Tower of London and people kind of, you know, crowbarring out the gems and the stones and pocketing them and taking them away. sort of symbolized the fall of a nation, of utter decline. And where now could the people go to find God's presence? And if they did go there, what would happen to their priests? Where would they find their priests? And this is the fourth thing, the fate of the priests in verses 24 to 27. Sariah, the grandson of the great high priest, his grandfather had been a bit of a legend. He'd rediscovered the book of Josiah, rediscovered the book of the law under King Josiah, and basically brought loads of people back to the Lord and brought temple worship back again. It's kind of incredible role that his forefathers had had. And then Zephaniah, who'd been the one priest who at times had been somewhat sympathetic to Jeremiah, and both of them are executed. Again, it's symbolic. Where will you go to find people who will help you to worship God? And these guys are cut off. There's a sense here, the people, they've so breached the covenant, it means that the covenant is closed, it's cut off. And then last of all, what happens to the people themselves in verses 28 to 30? It's a description of these repeated deportations that happen. Groups of people taken away over a number of phases. Now, it's worth remembering, it's not everybody who gets deported. Some archaeologists looking at it today believe that it's around two-thirds to three-quarters of the people that level of depopulation at that particular moment. The vast majority through war and famine. Some people we know from passages we were looking at over the last couple of weeks had fled off to Egypt. But then of those who are left, some of those were then deported and taken off to Babylon. And generally, it was the craftsmen or the wealthy or the influencers. But even here, it's amongst the poor who've been taken away. And so the blunt message that we can't miss is this is a chapter of endings. Kind of what's happened to these different groups and what hope is there now for the people of God? Now, the blunt message, the unrelenting message of this chapter is there in verse 3. Why did any of this happen? Well, it happened because of the Lord's anger. It was because of the Lord's anger that this happened to Jerusalem and Judah. And in the end, he thrust them from his presence. So it's key for us to understand in this history chapter. It wasn't because the Babylonians were stronger. It wasn't just because history happens. It wasn't just because nations come and go over time. The main character in the story, in this chapter, is the Lord himself. And what happens to his people isn't an accident. And I think for us, it's really sober. It's easy for us, isn't it, living this side of history to think, oh, well, if I'd been there, might have been different, you know. I'd be amongst the faithful people. I'd have listened to God. I'd have looked on Jeremiah and shown him some compassion. I'd have been concerned for what he had to say. And it's a reminder to us, actually, of what the human heart is really like. He talked about the inevitability of their captivity to Babylon. And one of his key messages that Jeremiah had for the people was, when you see the Babylonians coming, in that moment, you know what you ought to do? You ought to surrender. Give in to them. The Babylonians are a hand of the Lord being used in order to exercise judgment on his people. Now, to lots of people, that was unfathomable. It sounded to them utter faithlessness. And so instead, they said, no, we're gonna stay here. We're gonna ignore your message. That can't really be God's prophetic word to us today. And they trust in the power of the temple, believing that God would no way allow anything bad to happen to his temple. Now, for us today, it's inevitable. We've got to ask the question, are we in any way similar to Judah? And I realize that the parallels are not plain and simple. Of course not. We live with all sorts of promises of God fulfilled. But maybe we use that in some way to salve our consciences and forget some of the things that that are said to New Testament churches. One of the stark things that Jesus says to the seven churches at the start of the book of Revelation, he pictures his presence with them as lampstands that he walks amongst. And of these three churches, he warns them, if they don't repent, I'll remove the lampstand or I will spit you out of my mouth. That in the end, God will thrust them from his presence. Kind of a sober reminder of exactly what was happening here in Jeremiah 52. Kind of harking back, I think, all the way back to the story of Eden, of people being thrust out of the presence of God. And the story of Jeremiah reminds us that even with all the benefits and blessings, the work of God, with everything that these people had in this chapter, the priests, the temple, the sacrificial system, the bronze pillars with pomegranates on them, the human heart is stubborn and resistant to the voice of God. And we live in a world under the shadow of the curse of sin. And it's a sobering reminder to us. Think we could mess around with sin or think that we have freedom to redefine holiness. We forget the sober warning of the message to Jesus towards his church in Revelation. And our calling is to stick to his word, to heed his warning. Judah is like the wayward child who wanders off. And you can look at the rubble still today. They preserve it historically. It's significant and kept for us to look at. Realize what cost it looks like to wander away from the promises of God, to not heed his voice. And yet for us, we're reminded that that's not how the stories end. For us, the voice of God is heard in Jerusalem again. There are these moments in the New Testament where we hear and we're told what is really going on with who Jesus is. I always think about the transfiguration and the unveiling as though God the Father can't help himself, but he has to shout to his people to say, "This is my son. Listen to him." And as Jesus wanders through Jerusalem, that is the moment where God returns to his temple. That is the moment where God is returning to his people. But this chapter serves as a reminder, God is not bluffing. God's judgment is real. We should not be playing around with the things that would lead us back to spiritual death. We ought to leave sin behind. God has acted in history to show us where sin leads us. And for us, we might think, well, hold on. Surely we're the people of grace and we listen to a message of grace. Yes, absolutely, that is right. But it's not as though we can comfort ourselves with saying, yes, but that was then, but this is now, and there is no more judgment ever coming. In 2 Peter, Peter, who spent more time with Jesus than anyone else, reminds the church about all of this, of what is coming, what is happening, what will happen. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear like a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. There's a warning against false assurance of just assuming that nothing bad could ever happen to us. There's a reminder in this chapter, God is not bluffing. And so if we aren't sensitive to sin, if we have no desire for repentance, if we just expect to drift through life having God validate our desires and whims and just pursue comfort at any price, there is a warning. To follow God is to be unsettled by sin, to be awake and alive to the reality of God's judgment. And to take a side, to choose, to fight for what is right and good and godly and true and pure and real. I mean, that is what is part of to be part of the church. And for us, all the more because we know the consequences of our sin. We know Jesus, the one who was cut off. We understand what's at stake. For them, the people at this time in Jeremiah 52, they thought it was bad that it would cost them their city, their temple, whatever it was. For us, we know what sin truly cost in Christ's blood. The story in Jeremiah 52 is a kind of an irreversible story from the perspective of the Old Testament. From this point on, the king never really was enthroned, not their human line of kings. The temple that they rebuild, remarkable though it is tiny by comparison. And God's presence is never seen entering it again. Those fine pillars and all of the beauty that's described never quite returns in the way that once was there. Even the people who get to take with them some of these artifacts back, the glory of the nation is never really restored. Now, without wanting to totally downplay the remarkable stories of Esther and Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra and some of these people who do return, there is some sense that the next great event in their history isn't so much the people returning to God, but God coming to his people. The next enthronement is Jesus walking through those gates. The one who, we'll be reminded in Christmas story, Jesus is the one who comes like the people returning from Egypt as their king, their true high priest, their real temple, their true sacrifice. There is this sense of the people being cast out of the presence of God, and it's Jesus who returns them, bringing them home. And so that's really the second part of this, the hope, that God's people have a calling. Now, I've borrowed a little phrase from Christopher Ashe here. He says of chapter 52, this is the end of the book, but it's not the end of their story. Because there's a more subtle message in Jeremiah 52. Right at the end, the last four verses record for us these events that happen actually decades later, 37 years after all of this has gone on. If this were the end of the film, verses 31 to 34 are the final moment that sort of dangles the prospect of a sequel that is coming. I'm old enough, I was raised on sort of old movies that they told you that a sequel was coming. James Bond will return in, and then they gave you the name, of the, you know, the man with the golden gun, or whatever it was. Now, with things like the Marvel movies, they have to give you a little scene at the end. You know, they make you watch to the very end of the credits, and then you get some sense of, like, there's some evil that hasn't been vanquished that might come back, or there's a new thread of a storyline that sort of whets your appetite for some coming sequel. Well, it's here, in these four verses, are a reminder that the story isn't over. It's actually quite strange, really, that it jumps forward 37 years and tells the story of Jehoiachin. He'd been king on the throne for just 3 months until the Babylonians replaced him with his nephew Zedekiah. He's the king who they blinded. And it's Jehoiachin who was taken off to Babylon, imprisoned for the next 37 years. Now, maybe they kept him alive for that time in the hope that, well, maybe he could help overcome some political disputes, or they could use him in collateral if there was a rebellion or something like that. But obviously he was in prison, because if he'd been allowed to go free, well, the people would start to rally around him and, you know, form an opposition and a rebellion. So it's strange. 37 years later, he's set free after being on the throne for just 3 months. It's kind of strange. Why? Why is he released after all that time? And not just released, but established to a place of honor and given a pretty sizable pension. So then this is very strange. And why is all of this recorded for us? You sort of think, well, this is a nothing piece of history. I'm not sure I need to know about someone's pension arrangements at the end of Jeremiah. And I think it's significant because you have to remember back to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah had written to the people to say, when you are taken off into captivity in Babylon, in that moment, this is how you are supposed to live. This is how you are to behave when you're there. I suspect there was a temptation as they are taken off to Babylon. The temptation is to rage against their captors, to engage in a culture war or maybe even a physical war, to fight the Babylonians every step of the way, to say, we don't belong here. Release us. We're going to make ourselves so annoying that you have to let us go so we get to rebuild the walls and the temple that you destroyed. And yet that's not what the letter said. Chapter 29, verse 7 is a good little summary of the letter. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Rob preached on that passage just a few weeks ago. Now, here's my suspicion. The fact that the Jehoiachin is released from prison and is properly honored 37 years later, almost halfway through their captivity, means that finally, the people have learned their lesson. That finally, they have begun to obey. And it's actually taken them to their moment of being at their lowest, almost completely destroyed. And now it's in this moment, off in captivity, they are finally listening to the voice of Jeremiah, who they'd ignored for all those years. And for all the failure of how we might evaluate Jeremiah's ministry, 50 years, people not listening to you. And now, long after he is dead and gone, maybe a century after Jeremiah had been born, but his ministry has laid the foundations from which the people can rebuild. The people of God will return. Not with a golden gun, whatever else. But first, with Nehemiah, with Ezra. Ezra, who's a descendant of Sarai, the priest who's killed in this passage. Stories of people who are going to be blessed and enabled to rebuilding. So there's a Jerusalem in which Jesus will be able to come. And when the people do come back, actually there is some change. Sure, the temple isn't as impressive and the line of kings isn't really restored and they never have a vision of God's glory returning to the temple. But you know what? They never return to idol worship again. Their relationship with Jerusalem is changed. They have more faith that God will preserve them. They start thinking and talking far more about a messianic hope and the one who is going to have to come to restore their fortunes as a people. So the very fact that Jehoiachin is released is this calling card, a pointer. The people have started to do the very things they were called to do all along. Through all the pain of their failure, they are being refined and changed. And I think for us, that is a picture of remarkable hope and comfort. I think we are living through times where it feels like the impact the church is having on our culture is at maybe an all-time low, or certainly for the last several centuries. Church attendance has kind of declined precipitously over the last few decades. And if you're sort of my age and older, you'll have kind of noticed just things have changed. It's become increasingly weird to be a Christian over the last few decades. And that means that Christians sort of carry a weight with them, a grief, if you're in those generations, of kind of having watched yourself going from the center of the culture to the margins as the decades sort of move by. You kind of spot Christians living with a kind of a generational grief of what we see going on. Over the past few years, I've had the privilege of working closely with just a couple of American churches. Churches largely working in the American South and the good old Bible Belt. On a typical Sunday, they'd see like 50% of the neighborhood going to church Sunday by Sunday. Like, you can't really imagine it here. And they've been sending teams over to the UK with a specific purpose in mind. They describe catching the flight as like taking a journey in time travel to come and see a future where there is a kind of post-Christian secular West. So they watch what is going on for them as young people don't come back to church in the way they previously did. So we've been kind of spending time with teams of Americans, sort of saying this is what it's like living as a minority grouping in a church, less than 1% of your community going to church. This is what it means to be the people of God in exile in this kind of way. I wonder whether the temptation, particularly in their context, is to become deeply political, to kind of use the accumulated power of the moment to kind of try and enshrine Christian values before it's too late. It's an understandable response. But I've been listening to what they've said as they come to visit and spend time in churches in the UK. What struck them so often was what they heard in terms of the gospel being preached and lived out in church communities in a way that they found unfathomable. There's a beauty to the church here. What happens of how people live, a distinction, people kind of figure out, yeah, we are called to live as people of light in a culture that is otherwise pretty dark and hostile. And they've gained a sense of kind of seeing God doing a work of transformation in people's lives. People, stories of people coming to faith from the darkest backgrounds. That there's something God is doing during wilderness years, preparing his people for what comes next. So even in Jehoiachin's story, there's kind of a humbling reminder to us that whatever the times are that we are living in, we have a mission. We have an obligation. We are called to live as the prophetic people of God, to figure out what it means to be holy and godly in whatever era we're living in. We have a mission to share the gospel. We have a calling, even if it's really hard, even if we don't particularly like the city that we're living in. We are called to be the distinctive people of God, holding out a message of hope, to keep building, keep investing, keep pouring out our lives to other people, keep having children and raising them in the way of the Lord. And it's our obligation and calling to continue to live this out, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Whether things are kind of bottomed out and are slowly improving, and we see the people of God growing in number and godliness and beauty, or whether actually we continue to experience decline and persecution. Who knows? I don't know the future. I have no particular claim to prophetic insight on the direction things will go. But our calling has not changed. And we can be confident that whatever direction our culture goes in, our calling is to be the same, to be the people of God, to live holy, blameless lives as we hold out the gospel in this place. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll move to the Lord's Supper in a few moments' time. Father God, we thank you and praise you that you are not done with your people. That even as we see all the things that happen in Jeremiah's time, people's ignorance of you, their waywardness, Lord, we see something of our hearts reflected in their story. We pray, Lord, that you won't leave us. Help us. Pour out your Spirit on us afresh. Lord, we pray that in this particular moment that we find ourselves in, where we feel like we've been moved to the margins within our culture, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be brave, to find our voice, to not stop speaking of Christ in every circumstance. Lord, we pray that you protect us from compromise, just giving in to the expectations of our world or the culture around us, but to continue to hold out the gospel of hope, to be bold and courageous, to be unified as your people. Lord, we ask for your help in all of this, to be witnesses to the remarkable thing that you've done in our lives. that in Christ, forgiven our sin, welcomed us in as your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in a few moments' time, I'm going to ask the service to come up and help me with the Lord's Supper. But before we do that, why don't you just take a moment just to reflect and think back on the series that we've been looking at in Jeremiah. What has the Lord been doing in you and teaching you? So take a few moments of quiet just on your own.